I heard from a couple chuckles already. We have a fun one this morning. All right, today we're looking at our second last sermon in this Colossians series, this Rooted series where we have looked at what it means to be rooted in Christ. And I hope you have enjoyed this deep dive into one of Paul's letters. Today we're looking at the first of really this two-part mini-series in Colossians that I'm calling Following Christ in the Home and in the World. So next week, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 4, which specifically addresses proclaiming the gospel in the world. And we're going to look at some of the latter part of Paul's letter, where he has greetings to different people. And that gives us an insight into some of Paul's relationships and how he saw brothers and sisters in Christ and what was happening in that part of the world at that time. Today, we are looking at the passage that was just read for us, where Paul addresses specific kinds of relationships. Now, before we get into the meat of this text, and I'm going to tell you right now, this is going to be a long one, because it's a short passage, but it is something. And it's impossible to talk about these few verses without going into a lot of detail. And so if you want to tune out and have a nap at any point, I do not take it personally, because there's no way to talk about this passage without really just talking for a long time. So we're going to go into, it's going to be a long one today. I already warned, you know, the worship team and everybody else. So now I'm warning you, it's going to be a long one. But here we go. But I want to keep a few things in mind, all right? First of all, I want us to remember that we are looking at these relationships, first of all, within the context of the entire letter in Colossians. So meaning we are looking at these relationships, Paul's instructions, in what he has already been instructing in the letter of Colossians already, which is to remain rooted in Christ and to move further down the line of spiritual maturity. So we need to remember the preceding passage that we just looked at last week, which more specifically outlined what it means to live a life rooted in Christ. And we are getting into some more of the meat of what that looks like. We're going to look back a little bit at some of Paul's teachings that in Christ there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. As well as remember the pivot point that Paul had in verse 12, where he reminds the readers that as Christ followers, they're to wear specific clothing that are made of love, that they should let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts and lives, and that everything that they do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are also going to continue to look at the way that Paul is subverting the Roman Empire. So this is a theme that has come up a lot for us in Colossians. I mentioned in week one, when we began in chapter one of Colossians, that Paul is consistently placing Christ as supreme, utilizing metaphors and specific ideas as a way to establish Christ's supremacy over all, as opposed to the cultural normative way of thinking at the time that the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor is supreme. So Paul is being subversive all throughout this text and seeking to undermine the established authority, undermine the established person in authority. And throughout this letter, he's poking holes in the Roman Empire and poking holes in the emperor's authority. So in the same way, we participate in a cultural structure that at times will seem very similar to the Roman Empire. The practices and values within the Roman Empire, the capitalist structure, the love of money, an order that values hierarchy and deals in oppression, sometimes seems quite similar to our modern context and our culture's values and the ways that our culture deals in hierarchy and oppression at times. So accordingly, I sometimes use the phrase empire to refer to, yes, the Roman Empire, but also our culture's prevailing empire as well, our culture's context. And we have looked at ways that we can be subversive in our culture's context, valuing humility, valuing love, being different than the world around us. So now further context. All right. There is, of course, the cultural consideration of Colossians that we've looked at, what Paul is doing in this letter, And then there is the cultural consideration of the New Testament. So there's some of others of Paul's writings and other places where we see instructions that are very similar to today's text. So today's text is often referred to as the household codes. And Paul writes of them as well in Ephesians chapter 5, going into chapter 6. And it's in a very similar way that he does as well here in Colossians. And he addresses husband and wives, fathers and children, and slave owners and slaves. So we're going to draw on that passage as well. We might reference it because he goes into a little bit different detail or more detail at times. And it's also important for us to understand the greater cultural context of the Roman Empire as well. Paul is writing as a first century Jew in a Greco-Roman world. Within this culture, the household was the miniature reflection, the microcosm, of the state, which was the larger, the macrocosm of what was happening in the household. So therefore, the concern for how the household is organized and instructions on how to manage one home is very important to have a well-established, ordered society. So 4th century philosopher Aristotle specifically addresses this relationship between master and slave, husband and wife, father and child in his writings, for example. And he states that there are differences within these groups by their very nature, and they are categorized as rulers and ruled. So if the free rule the slave, the male rule the female, and the man rules the child. And he claims that there are differences in these different people from their very souls, where the slaves only have part of a soul. The female has a soul but has no authority, so thank goodness there's a man to help her. And the child has a soul but is very underdeveloped. And therefore, the instructions about the household and its order and organization within a very well-organized society fell on the head of a man who has a full soul and knows how to organize the society. So that man was a slave owner, a husband, and a father. First century philosophers Philo and Josephus also wrote about these household codes, arguing that a man's authority over their household was critical to a success of a society. The man in this societal structure is called paterfamilias, where the oldest living male, the pater, is the head of the Roman family and exercised complete authority over women, children, and slaves. So viewing the household codes to be very important to the empire's success, Roman officials would then pass laws ensuring its protection. So therefore, when you submit to the paterfamilias, you submit to your father, you submit to your husband, you are not only doing so because it's a good thing to do, but it's actually legally required to submit. Unmarried women had to submit to the authority of their fathers or to the nearest male relatives. Slaves had to submit, and children had to submit as well. So this system of male authority, which was not only just a cultural right, but was also part of how the society was structured, is patriarchy. Now, we've talked about patriarchy before because it is the cultural reality on which the Bible was written. Patriarchy is a system of society or government in where the father or the eldest male is the head of the family. Patriarchy is also when a society or community is organized alongside patriarchal lines, as in the authority and inheritance is granted from one male to the next oldest male, and so on and so forth. And finally, the very last thing I want to say at this moment is, as we are looking at these verses in Colossians, as well as in other places in Paul's writing and the New Testament, as we look at these household codes and talk about the roles of men and women, and as we talk about slavery, these verses have a very difficult past, a very difficult and storied, and I'll just go with difficult at this moment, past history of translation and interpretation and application in the church. So we will, of course, address this as we go through the passage, but I just want to invite the Holy Spirit to be very present with us as we look at these passages, to be very powerfully present in each of our lives, in each of our hearts right now. It is my prayer that as we approach this difficult passage, I'm not skipping over it as we look at Colossians. We're going to go through every verse, okay? That includes this passage. I pray that the Holy Spirit is with us, is very felt and present in this room, and is felt as we interpret this, and that we will approach these potentially divisive verses with grace, with care, and with open hands, okay? All right, let's look at how to follow Christ in the home. Now, as I said, this passage follows the Greco-Roman household relationships. I'm going to take a sip of water. It's a good start. Who's excited about this, right? This is good. So, this passage follows the Greco-Roman relationships by addressing three primary relationships: husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves. So, as mentioned, this is just a very common way of dividing up the household relationships. This is how society viewed the household and spoke of them. And the well-being of these relationships boded well for the well-being of society. It would seem that Paul is helping the Colossians understand how being rooted in Christ and living a life of love, of peace, of kindness and humility would now play out in one's home. In the time of this letter, husbands, as we mentioned, are legally responsible for their wives, for their children, for those who are under their care. So therefore, when a girl becomes a wife, she is legally handed over from one male to the next male, and now is the husband has legal authority over her. And women were considered citizens, but were secondary citizens at this time. They couldn't hold political office, for example. And it was well accepted, as we learned from Aristotle already, that women were just considered inferior to men. That was culturally accepted. So Paul specifically calls wives in this passage to submit yourselves to your husband. Now, few words are more loaded in Scripture than the word submit or submission. The verb submit is hypotasso. Now, this does not convey in any sense some kind of innate inferiority, but it is used to convey a modest, cooperative demeanor that puts another person first. So it is the same word that is used at several other places in Scripture that speaks to Christians in general, regardless of rank or regardless of gender. And it encourages to learn from one another, for example. At another place in Scripture, it speaks of humility that we should have toward one another. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul says, "Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ," before going on into his instructions for household codes. It's interesting how that one is sometimes skipped when talking about men and women, but you can ask me how I really feel about these passages later. In the context of Colossians, submission seems in line with Paul's instruction to his readers. He just spent a lot of time talking about clothing ourselves with compassion, kindness, gentleness, and patience. And those words would seem very much in line with this word of submission. The verses in our passage now that cover children and fathers are ones we read a lot in Christian books, especially about raising children, that encourage children to be obedient and parents to not exasperate their children. So children in this time period are legally regarded as their father's property, and their status, theoretically, in many cases, are little better than slaves. When we read this passage with our context eyes, we imagine Paul's advice to children is directed to young children, what we deem to be children. In our culture, when children hit a certain age, it is very common for them to leave home, say for college, or to have a place of their own, made all the easier if you don't live in the Lower Mainland and can afford your own place. In the ancient Roman world, and in many societies today, such as Lower Mainland, however, children stay with their parents in their household for much, much later. And sometimes there is no expectation or desire for independence or separation from parents, regardless of age or stage of life. You might get married and stay within your parents' home. So therefore, when Paul is addressing children, he could very well be addressing adult children as well, who were still, in many cases, under the legal authority of the paterfamilias, and the father would still have absolute control over the lives of their children, even though they were grown, even though they might be married. When we read about slaves and masters, our 21st century mind often goes to situations like, for example, the slavery that we know of in happened in the United States, which was very much centered around specifically a race of people. Yet, we know, especially from information that is provided for us from organizations like International Justice Mission, that slavery continues to be a global issue, that there are more than 50 million people in slavery today. In fact, there's more people who are enslaved today than in any other period in human history. Let that information hit for a moment. So in the context of the Roman Empire, a person became a slave generally in one of three ways. Either they were born into slavery, so their parents were slaves and now they are slaves as well. Perhaps they were captured in a war, or they were forced into slavery as a result of some kind of legal penalty. Perhaps they owed money, they couldn't pay up, and now they were enslaved to pay a debt. Often, there were races of people or people groups that were enslaved altogether because Roman conquests would, you know, go after a particular area, and then that people group would be enslaved, but it was not exclusively based on race. Regardless, slaves were at the mercy of their slave masters. They were often treated cruelly, punished severely. They could be tortured, and that was culturally fine. Now, slaves did a number of roles in this time period. They did household things. They could be like a role like a butler. They could be cooks, wet nurses. They had maybe, if they were more in cities, they could be bakers or shoemakers. There were often a lot of sex slaves, like prostitutes. Slaves held other economic roles, like maybe if you worked on a farm or mining, for example. Now, there are writings to show not all marriages were simple legal arrangements, but some had love. Not all fathers were particularly unkind to their children. Some were very kind, gracious fathers. And some masters were very gracious, you know, kind slave owners. Now that I've addressed that, you've heard me say not all, okay? Yet, the overall role of the head of the house was one that was authoritative. Physical punishments toward wives, children, and slaves were common. To say that men ruled, especially in this time period, with an iron fist is not inaccurate. So from a cursory read of Paul's letter, one could possibly read an affirmation by Paul to wives, children, and slaves to continue in the cultural norm for families, which is to continue in full submission to husband, father, and slave owner's authority, as in the full submission to men, and continue for men to continue on as you are doing. It could seem that Paul is affirming the cultural family structure, as well as the hierarchy of men over women, men over children, and men over slaves. Yet, we just read from Paul that in Christ there is no slave or free. And we know from Paul's writings in Galatians, for example, that there is no slave or free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. In Christ, the former hierarchies, the former ways that we would set people apart from one another, categorize certain people as less than another person, that is part of our old self before we were in Christ, before we clothed ourselves in the clothing we have now in Christ. So, is Paul negating all that he just wrote in Colossians, or do we need to do some further digging? So, I would like to draw your attention to a few more things about these verses. So, first of all, the fact that Paul is even addressing that he writes specific lines to women, children, and slaves is unusual and significant. Most instructions would be just to the men as the authority, especially because they would have been educated, they would have been able to read, and the ones who would have seen as responsible for the household. But by addressing the women, children, and slaves, especially, they were the ones addressed first in every couplet. It went first to the wives, first to children, first to slaves. That was Paul subverting the power dynamic. He is giving them something to do. He is recognizing their own agency and the choice that they have to submit to the paterfamilias. Slaves, in particular in this passage, are given the most amount of instruction. And in this time period, that would have been unheard of. Most took for granted that slaves were morally incapable of deciding to do any good. They assumed slaves were helplessly controlled by their passions and steeped in villainy. And yet Paul is treating them with respect and affirms their ability to choose to love, to choose to respect. He recognizes that they have power over their consciences, their motives, and their devotion to the Lord. Most likely, Paul is specifically addressing wives, children, the young and the older children, and slaves because the church at that time consisted of all kinds of people, all people of different statuses, of different people in the hierarchy of the time. And all of them were together within the church community. So secondly, another observation I would like to suggest is in each of these instructions to wives, children, and slaves, Paul tells them that they are ultimately serving Christ. To wives, he tells them to do this as is fitting the Lord. To the children, he says, for this pleases the Lord. To slaves, he says, for the Lord, as working for the Lord, it is the Lord that you are serving. Each time, to each person he's instructing, it is understood that usually they are understood to be subservient to men, and yet Paul is reminding who their true master is, that whatever they do, whether in word or deed, they're doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, as it says in the preceding verse. Ultimate, it is not man that they are serving, not man that they are submitting to, but they are serving God. Also, I would like to draw your attention to something about slaves. That has the largest part of instruction in this section. And not only that, but Paul treats them with dignity and respect. He acknowledges they have their own agency and also tells them that they will receive an inheritance from the Lord. Generally, when slaves heard the phrase, "you will receive," it was in connection to some kind of punishment. You will receive, and then it was some kind of punishment that they're going to get. And yet Paul turns that phrase around. He subverts it, as Paul likes to do with things, and he connects it to some kind of promise and reward from God. Slaves could not inherit anything with the laws at that time. If you were a slave, you could not receive an inheritance. And yet Paul is promising an inheritance from Christ, who is the supremacy. And the firstborn over all creation. He is the one over all. In Colossians 1, verse 12, Paul writes that the followers of Christ were qualified to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. And this applies to all believers, including slaves. They were going to receive the exact same inheritance as the masters. And that would have floored the masters. The idea that they were going to be treated in the exact same way as their slaves. Additionally, the instructions to the paterfamilias is also quite subversive and very different than the prevailing authoritative culture. So regarding wives, husbands are called to love them. And while there were, as I mentioned, the occasional relationship at that time, especially if you were wealthy, you might have chosen a spouse that you loved, most of the time, love was not a requirement for marriage. Marriage was first and foremost about economics, a way to ensure that you had an heir. A wife was valued in terms of what dowry she brought into the legal union, what progeny she was able to produce. Love was not necessarily part of that deal. Love may grow, maybe, but it was not part of what brought you together. It was an arrangement that was often made outside of the wife having anything to do with it. And yet Paul calls husbands to love, agape. And that's the highest form of love. It is this unconditional, Self-sacrificing love. It's the same love that Christ demonstrated when he died on the cross. This command reveals that Paul is not writing to prop up authority. He's not writing to prop up the rights of husbands, which everyone just took for granted. A husband was not to exercise his rights over his wife, but to love his wife, which means he never thinks of his rights and is always willing to forego them to love his wife. Now, regarding children, fathers are to watch that they do not embitter their children or that their children will become discouraged. So we know that the attitudes toward children and how to discipline them, they were as varied then as they are today. Yet to rule with an iron fist, as I mentioned, is not uncommon. In second century philosopher Dio Chrysostom's writing, we see that fathers sometimes even imprisoned or would sometimes sell their sons into slavery. They had the power to put their sons to death. I mean, this was a brutal time. We do have a sense that threats of violence were issued against children, and yet Paul is calling fathers to remember the love they have in Christ, the forgiveness they have in Christ, to keep the peace that should rule our hearts as we are called to peace, as we just read in Colossians. And we see an instruction that starts to look like the softening of that iron fist. Paul would have been specifically concerned that if fathers were overly authoritative, severely punishment-oriented, that giving out heavy-handed discipline, that would drive children away from the faith. So fathers are called to love. Regarding masters and slaves, masters are called to provide your slave with what is right and fair because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So the command to masters here is startling, and we miss this when we don't understand the context. Most masters at this time would be encouraged to get the most out of your slaves. Yet Paul is encouraging masters to be fair, to specifically put limits on a master's dominance over their slaves. Aristotle claimed that talking about justice in the master-slave relationship was irrelevant. That most accepted the idea that you can't talk about justice in how you treat your own property. That's how Aristotle wrote. Yet Paul is defending the rights of slaves, and he's calling for slaves to be treated fairly. And this word fair is similar to the word used for equality. Treat them equally, treat them fairly. And he's reminding the masters that they too have a master. You also have a master in heaven. He's lessening this kind of hierarchical nature of master and slave and subverting the empire by reminding masters, you're not in control of your life either. They also serve the Lord of Lords. It's almost like this tongue-in-cheek reminder, you think you're on top, you're not on top either. It's kind of trying to keep masters, take them down a peg or two. And finally, another observation I would like to suggest, the paterfamilias that Paul is addressing was part of the Roman rule, part of how the Roman Empire exerted control, as we talked about, especially how the Romans exerted control over slaves. But in general, this was just how Rome kept order. If Paul wrote a letter encouraging the abolishment of the paterfamilias, the freedom of women and slaves from authority, Paul's life, the lives of the Colossian readers, all of them would be at risk. The Romans would become suspicious of new groups, of movements and religions that would threaten social stability. And they were already starting to get suspicious of this new movement of who were these Christians. Additionally, the economy of households were very dependent on children, on slaves, serving the roles to financially benefit the houses. So one commentator wrote, Paul had no intention of turning the world upside down. Instead, he focused on how to live within one's cultural framework in obedience to Christ. So Paul's not necessarily writing about revolution, but subversion. And there's a difference. He wants to ground them in Christ in their day-to-day lives so that the way that they live is transformed by the freedom and love that they have experienced in Christ. And as we understand the context, as we understand the powerful instructions to husbands, fathers, and masters, as we understand the respect and agency that Paul is giving right here to wives, children, and slaves, we realize that Paul's letter is actually very powerfully subverting the empire for that time, for that culture. He's moving the needle significantly. And while we may wish that Paul would explicitly condemn the owning of slaves entirely, condemn the subjugation of women entirely, what he is doing in that time period is incredibly powerful, it is significant, it is borderline revolutionary. He's making immense steps forward. Therefore, how do we now apply the teachings of Paul's household codes to our 21st century context? So after reading many books, articles, commentators, and more on this passage, I would like to suggest to you we have a couple options of how we could interpret and apply this Paul's words here. So these are just my suggestions. So the first option that you have, you could read Paul's instructions to wives, children, slaves as an affirmation of the hierarchical, patriarchal family structure that was in the Roman Empire and see that structure as applicable today. You could see that as the structure that we should be aiming for and the way that we should continue to order our lives today. So one such commentator that I read and supporter of this idea is Richard Mellick Jr. You could, if you want to read more about him, you can write that name down. Richard Mellick Jr., he likes this idea of confirming the hierarchy. He says, Paul's message was that whenever these relationships exist, the people in them are expected to act as Paul commanded through the Spirit of God. When servants are servants, slaves are slaves, let's call it what it is, Richard, and masters are masters, these guidelines pertain. When children are children and parents are parents, these guidelines remain. Likewise, when a woman is a wife and a man is a husband, this is the order that God expects. This view is generally called the complementarian view, which sees men and women and different people as having God-given, I can barely say it out loud. Okay, has given important roles of headship. God has given the male important roles of headship and authority exclusively to men, and women and other people are to submit to that. So that is one way that you could read this passage and apply it. If that is how you wish to interpret this passage, I have a couple suggestions for you. So first, I would like to suggest that the instructions to husbands, fathers, and masters still, at the very least, lessens some of the hierarchical divide that was present at that time. And the calls to love, treat fairly, and soften one's iron fist are incredibly relevant. Even within this patriarchal, complementarian view, there is no excuse for physical violence, for impatience, anger, or rage. Like we discussed last week, that is part of our old garments that we wore before we were in Christ. Secondly, I would question the acceptance of this kind of patriarchal hierarchy when we look at these three relationships, the husbands and wives, fathers and children, and masters and slaves, and this set includes slavery. While many who hold to this interpretation that there is a hierarchy between men and women, where men are dominant and in a higher position than women, and women are subjugated and should submit to men, most in our modern age would struggle to affirm a hierarchy that accepts the enslaving of another human being. At least we would struggle to say that out loud in a civilized society. So therefore, if we do not accept the enslaving of another human being, which is one of these three relationships that Paul is speaking about here, then we must question if we also accept the concept that men are dominant and in authority of women, and women are always to be subjugated and are always the ones required to submit. So Mellick, in his quote that I read earlier, He accepts all three hierarchies, so even slavery. Melek's on board. Yet I doubt most in our modern age, even those who maintain a more traditional view of women, rarely maintain the more traditional view of slavery. At least I should hope not. And so that is something that one has to wrestle with. Figure out how one holds this view. You can't make the exception for slaves and then not make the exception for women. And if you want to hold that view, you have to figure out how you get there. And then I'd love to hear how you do. Let's have a conversation about that. Therefore, if we do not believe that this passage is affirming hierarchy, we have another option of interpretation. And that is to view Paul's instructions to husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, and slaves within the overall narrative of freedom and redemption in Christ. And that is to accept that whatever we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that includes the relationships we have in our home. And that is not to accept power structures and hierarchy as being blessed by God, and thus we have an egalitarian view. Now, I would suggest to you that we need to view the distinctions in how Paul instructs households compared to how the Roman Empire would view households as incredibly significant. Paul never affirms the hierarchy between men and women, between masters and slaves. In fact, in these three relationships that he teaches on here, the only relationship in which Paul adds an affirming phrase, an affirmative phrase, is in the relationship between parent and child. In Ephesians, he says, "Children, obey your parent in the Lord, for this is right." And in Colossians 3:2, he adds, "For this pleases the Lord." He does no such thing between husband or wife or master or slave. There is no verse in the Old Testament where God commands the submission of wives to their husbands or the obedience of slaves to their masters, nor does Paul state that wifely subjugation or slavery of another person is right or just or that it pleases the Lord. Also, Paul doesn't have any instructions about women in general submitting to men at all times. Rather, there are commands all throughout the New Testament that men and women are submitting to one another. And he calls them to love one another. And when he talks about wives submitting and husbands loving, we know that that love is an agape love, the self-sacrificing love. I really appreciate Najay Gupta's writing. He is a commentator who writes on Colossians, and he says this, "I'm not at all convinced that the demand from Scripture is that women in all times and places should submit to their husband's higher authority. It is extremely difficult to maintain a sensible rationale for this theologically. Either women are treated as intellectually inferior to men in decision-making, or else there is just no rationale, and it is simply the way things are." So as mentioned, there is emphasis in Paul's teaching for the household that our behaviors are to be oriented in Christ Jesus. Paul repeats a version of "to the Lord" in each of these instructions. And Najay Gupta, he says, "The lasting message of the household code is that the home should be a place where Christ reigns centrally and clearly. That is the emphasis. No human hierarchy, but that Christ is over all." Additionally, when we consider the hierarchical structure within the larger context of Scripture, particularly in the teachings and the life of Jesus, we struggle to confirm any kind of patriarchal hierarchy. Jesus regularly subverts the empire. Jesus makes a habit of turning hierarchy on its head. I'm reminded of the experience of the Jewish people who were expecting their Messiah to be a political hero who rode in on a white horse and overthrew the Roman Empire. But instead, a baby was born in a manger. A Messiah rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Jesus was nailed to a cross, which was the ultimate form of shame and humiliation. And in doing all of this, Jesus subverted the empire and the power structures. He made the last first, and he cared for the least of these. Regarding authority, he called his followers to a different standard, and he said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As Rachel Held Evans wrote, in the biblical narrative, hierarchy enters human relationship as part of the curse and begins with man's oppression of women. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. But with Christ, hierarchical relationships are exposed for the sham that they are. As the last are made first, the first are made last, the poor are blessed, the meek inherit the earth, and the God of the universe takes the form of a slave. Now, I will admit, there is obviously one version, one interpretation of this passage that I personally benefit from, as a woman. Yet I think that is exactly the point. Women and people who have been in positions of oppression and subjugation absolutely benefit from an understanding of the gospel that is good news. This past fall, we studied the kingdom of God in Luke, and we read of Jesus returning from being tempted in the wilderness, and he stood in the synagogue, and he read from the scroll in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." When we accept Jesus Christ as Lord, when we root our lives in him, we experience freedom. Freedom from our sin, freedom from our old garments of anger and greed and all of those nasty things we read last week. And we then get to journey with Christ along this road of faith, and we get to proclaim that same freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from those old garments to other people, and that includes freedom for the oppressed. Whenever the church has been on the side of the oppressor, we have been in the wrong. And I would like to suggest to you that it is our responsibility as Christ followers to live out the truth of this freedom. To do what it says in Isaiah 58, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, and to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. To that end, I would encourage participating in organizations like International Justice Mission. They're one of our partners of mission here at Olivet. Eugene Au was here a number of weeks ago, sharing about IJM's very important work. You can find more information on their website, it's there, about modern day slavery and very practical ways that IJM is involved in alleviating this truly evil, true evil today. It's just, it's unreal. There's practical ways you can be involved. It is our responsibility to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. To live lives of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, to do everything, including our relationships, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and to recognize that we only serve one master, the Lord Jesus. And as we apply this passage, I do want to just circle back to what I said at the very beginning of this message. We need to recognize that these verses, these household codes, they have been used to justify a lot of really awful things. They have been used to silence women from exposing abuse, to keep women in subjugated positions. These verses have been used to support the enslaving of people at multiple points in the church's history. And if you are someone who's been hurt by what has been taught regarding these verses, I mourn with you. I am you. And I pray for the healing presence of the Holy Spirit for all of us. I love Scripture. I really do. And it's a deep love that's been with me since I was a very young girl. It's continued to this day. I hope you see that every week. I love the Word of God. And I've spent many years virtually despising certain verses. I would hate when we would get to certain passages, and I would cringe and just, oh. Yet I've come to realize that Scripture did not cause me pain, but certain weaponized interpretations of Scripture by some people caused pain. So my hope for you is the same hope that is realized in my life, that we will all come to love God's word, and that we will also come to know the freedom that is available in Christ that we read within it. And my hope for all of us is that we will follow Christ, who is the very best example of agape love, wherever we are and in our homes. How we love one another in our homes behind closed doors makes a difference. And in our relationships, can we be like the Lord Jesus, who emptied himself of his very most powerful position, and he humbled himself? May we do likewise. Will you pray with me? Let's stand as we pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words that challenge, that cause us to question, cause us to draw near to you. God, we thank you for your Spirit who is here and moving and active in our midst. Will you open our eyes to see you at work in the world around us? Will you open our hearts to know your love, receive your love right now, Lord? And God, we pray if there is anyone who has experienced hurt from this passage or any other verses in Scripture that have been used more like a bat, more weaponized than in love, God, we pray that your Spirit would provide healing. God, we want to approach your word humbly, armed with your Spirit, and to draw closer to you, to know your love, to know the ways that we should walk and live in this world, to point people to Jesus Christ. God, will you help us to keep our eyes on Christ through it all? And will you form us to be more like Christ in this world, to be humble and kind, compassionate, to not think of ourselves as better than anyone else? For we have the best example of someone who was kind. And it's such a small, simple word, and really it means so much. Help us to do likewise, Lord. And God, would you help us in our homes to be loving and kind to one another? When those doors close and we're by ourselves with our roommates, our family members, whatever that looks like, Lord, we pray that the peace of Christ will rule in our homes. By your Spirit, Lord, help us to forgive quickly. Help us to be understanding to one another. Help our children to know you, Lord. And if we hurt our kids in any way, will you forgive us? And that they would only see your love, Lord. God, may we be a community that is known for our love for one another and our love for you. And pray this by your Spirit and in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.